Good morning. How wonderful and how pleasant it is to be here with the good crowd that we do have in the Holy Faith. Work and rest will actually be our topic for today. We want to find the right balance. Now, right out the gates, let me just say that I believe that we are speeding. We are speeding. We run up the speed limit and the speedometer for our lives each and every day. We tend to race along at about 150 miles per hour. We are so preoccupied with speed and excitement and our own form or version of ADHD and impatience that even our language tends to reflect our desire for it. Time crunch. Fast food, rush hour, frequent flyer, rapid transit. We send packages through Federal Express. We can sometimes use a long-distance phone company called Sprint, pay our taxes with Quicken, schedule our appointments with a day runner, and diet with Slim Fast. We are speeding. And we suffer from hurry sickness. You know, I heard about an engineer at Purdue University who was getting impatient with how long it was taking the charcoal briquettes to warm up so that he could barbecue. So he decided to pump pure oxygen into his Weber grill so that he could accelerate the whole process of grilling. And it worked pretty well. So he decided, I can make this go even faster. And he pumped in liquid oxygen. Now that is what you would use there for booster rockets in outer space. And it worked pretty well too. It burned up all of the charcoal briquettes, all of the food, and the entire grill itself in 3 seconds. And someone asked him about it, and he said, well, it was pretty bright. But it was not a bright idea. And the sad part about some of that is that I think that there's probably a few here who are tempted to perhaps try something like that. We are speeding. We are going at warp speed. Did you know that the average amount of vacation days per employee in Italy is about 42 days per year? In France, it's 37. In Germany, 35. Brazil, 34, and so many of the countries that are here in this world are right there in that target range, except, of course, for the old U.S. of A., America, which ranks about dead last in vacation days with an average of 13 vacation days per employee per year, according at least to one source. And not only do we work more weeks in the year, but we also work more hours in the week itself. In the last 25 years of America, workers have added the equivalent of 1 month per year to the work year. So people felt overworked 3 decades ago and they were complaining about it, but we're now working an average of 116 hours more per year than people did in America 25 years back. Now, let me say a few words about this, if I might. We want to love God, and we want to love people. But the cost of going so fast is that we will not quite achieve our goal of being the people that we need to be. And there is a simple reason for that. You see, because as we seek to love God and love people, we cannot love God in a hurry. And we cannot love people in a hurry. It's going to take time, friends. Now, if we just pause and study out the life of Christ, it would occur to us that we don't ever really read about Jesus rushing along. I mean, just scan your mind and your memory, your recall, for the ministry of Jesus? Do we really have an example where he hurried or ran? I mean, he would say, "Arise and let us be going," or "See, my betrayer is at hand," or "Time is of the essence," just to paraphrase. But Jesus himself never was sprinting, as far as I can really tell. You just look at the accounts there in the Bible. Can we find the Lord in a rush? Not at all. He's not saying to the disciples, "Oh dear, look at the time. We better hightail it over to Capernaum or Samaria or Bethany or Jerusalem. Let's give here a little bus to our rumps and move it." It's not like he wasn't busy either. We're talking about one who had literally thousands and thousands of people clamoring for his attention. They wanted his time. They wanted to be touched by him or to experience his miracles and his great wonders. But Jesus was never on the run. Even when the Lord was there on the water, he was walking, not running. Storm breaks out, doesn't matter. Have you heard about the Jesus lizard? If you've watched occasionally Nat Geo, maybe you have encountered some footage of this. This is from South America. It lives there in the rainforest. It propels itself there on its feet across the water before splashing down. Now, gravity eventually will win out. But it's called the Jesus lizard because people see how it briefly travels over the surface of the water, just scraping it, and it has flaps of skin along its toes, webbed feet. I've heard that when you're talking about younger ones, they can go anywhere from 30 to upwards 60 feet across the surface of the water before sinking down. But see, there is a world of difference when we're talking there about the Jesus lizard and Jesus Christ himself. Jesus did not scurry across the water. He just simply walked. And I can imagine him saying, "Oh, I know full well about the laws of Mr. Newton. After all, I wrote those laws, and I have power over them." So he is not going to yield to gravity. Or you could even think there about when the enemies came to apprehend him, nab and detain him. Officers from the Pharisees. People would just end up walking away almost like in a zombie-like phase. "No man ever spoke like this man." Or if they came to stone him or to toss him off a cliff, what did Jesus do? Jesus just walked through the belligerent bunch. He wasn't darting around. He wasn't all in a tizzy looking for an escape route, as if he's going to have to do some type of MMA style somersault just to get away. What's my point? My point is simply is that all of this was so because Jesus himself is God. And God does not speed. We know that in life, don't we? Even our relationship with him is referred to as what? It is a walk with God. It's not a run with God. You see, he is not our jogging partner. He invites you there by his side. But he teaches us something that we're not very naturally good at. He teaches us to go slow. This is the speed of love. I mean, deep down, we want the speed of light, right? But God goes the speed of love. We are at 150 miles per hour. But God says, "Relax. Calm down now. Let's go at about 3 miles per hour." 3 miles per hour is the average speed of walking. And this will then take us to our first point. That rest itself is a test. Rest is a test. We can sometimes talk about a stress test, and we know what that's all about. If you reach a certain age and your health is such where you've got to go in for that, it's not too pleasant. But Rest is a test. Well, we know how to slow down. Let me also hasten to point out that I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to anybody else. I can be a poor practitioner in this regard. The Bible, though, is chock full of people who got in trouble because they did not know how to sit still and wait. For me personally, I think they're about the example of King Saul. There you have the flagship example with his unlawful sacrifice before a battle. He was intimidated. He was worried. He got impatient. He acted unadvisedly and unscripturally. And what did it cost him? It ultimately cost him the whole kingdom. Or we could even think that about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and how they resorted to a bit of a shortcut. God promised a son to Abraham and Sarah, but because that did not happen there on the timetable that they were anticipating or that they were looking for, they decided what? Oh, we're going to go ahead and help God out. And they ended up with a son through Hagar, which some have surmised may be some of the grand cause behind all of the tension that is there currently going on in the Middle East today. And who can forget the example of the children of Israel over there at Mount Sinai? When Moses was up yonder at the summit, receiving the commandments of the Lord, the people started to get frightened. And they called out to Aaron for a gold calf to be built that they could worship. And they said, as for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him. We move at warp speed. And we want everything around us to operate that way as well. So when that doesn't happen, we can easily get uptight. But in the end, who are we hurting? We are only hurting ourselves. And let me tell you what else. We do not grow. We don't grow because we are too busy. And it's not as though Christians have a monopoly here on this theme. All kinds of people are talking about it. You can just be there at the checkout line at the grocery store and you can see so many magazines that are dedicated, at least in part, to the topic of stress management. Or if you're flying there on a plane, you can just reach out there to the seat right in front of you, that little pocket that's there, and pull out a magazine that's going to have an article about how it is that you can get your stress levels under control. It is a hot, hot topic. There's this concept of margin that I want to say a few words about. Now, margin is extra space, like on a piece of paper. The margins are unused white space on the edges. And it turns out that we really do need that. That is actually very helpful. It's extremely difficult to read the words when an entire piece of paper is literally covered from end to end. So visually, we benefit from the margin. Or you could also think there about a parking spot in the parking lot. So that our cars can fit in, they are there to guide us along, but they are not hugging the wheels of your vehicle. You have a bit of a space. And so it is too when it comes to your driving there on the freeway, there on the highway. You have the lanes. Those lanes are not the exact width of your car so that they just snugly hug your wheels. You have a bit of a zone to work with. And if that's true there for paper and true for transportation, can it not also be true for our lives as well? We must have space. We have to have some quiet moments, some downtime for a harmonious frame of mind. I'm aware of how the Chinese referred to this as feng shui, for effective energy flow. Now, margin is the space between our could and our should. You see, we're well aware of people today who just have no such distinction at all. They think that everything they could do, they also should do. So they work as many hours as they possibly can. They spend all the money that they possibly can spend. They sign their children up, their kids up, for every activity that they can think of. They don't say no to much anything, but margin is the space between could and should, and it's important that that zone be respected and honored. Now, let me also tell you this. When margin shrinks, stress expands. Many of us have been there when at the airport. On occasion, you don't quite have a lot of time between when you land and when your next flight is taking off. Maybe your flight got in late, and so you're running through that airport carrying a suitcase, and you're huffing and puffing, nearing heart attack status, and you're perspiring and sweating, and you get there at the last minute, and maybe they'll let you through, and you get in, and you get seated, and you find out that you're nestled between two sumo wrestlers. No room. You can feel the tension building because there is no margin, no room to breathe comfortably. Contrast that with arriving early, where you have an hour to spare and you can mosey on over to the next gate and get a soda, and you get on the plane, and guess what? You find out, oh, you're not sitting by anybody. How do you feel now? And that illustrates this life concept. When margin shrinks, stress expands. But when margin shrinks, let me also tell you this, relationships sink. When you're running back and forth and juggling 1,000 different objects, then people take out the stress on people that they love. In what I might call misdirected anger. And so you blow up at the people that you appreciate, thinking later, well, why did I really do that? You see, I'm not really mad at that person, but I snapped. I was snarling. I could just tell this was just festering for me. Or maybe it's another way that this will manifest. You don't quite have the time for loved ones like you ought to have. It impacts the well-being of those who are in your circle. Yes, indeed, it can happen. Now, God saw the need for man's rest. So indeed, we have nighttime just as surely as we have daytime. We have a place that we can pillow our head and close our eyes because we need those Z's. But we also know that we need to then get up and be active and move around in the daytime. But God also has a word for margin, at least in a way, in the long ago. For the people there, under the Mosaic Covenant, it was called the Sabbath. But let me also say that I believe that there is a principle that we can learn as we study this out. Look for a moment over at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as you're turning there, please understand that the Jews were not designed to do life 24/7. Like that Energizer bunny with the wind-up key being a battery. It just keeps going and going and going. And that pink bunny is wearing shades like, oh, it's just so cool to be going nonstop, right? Allegedly. God said he wanted the Jews to stop on at least one of the 7 days, that last day. And altogether, when you add in rest periods from various festival days, it was on the order of about 70 days per year where they were not to be working. And I also believe, too, that as we study this out, we know that it's based there upon the creation week. And on the seventh day, God rested. 6 days, he brought us everything that we see. But on the seventh day, he rested. Now, Is this to suggest that he is tired, that he is fatigued, that he's just completely exhausted and tuckered out? No, not at all. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, the Lord neither faints nor is weary. So what was it all about? Well, I believe that the Lord was setting down a principle for mankind in general, showing us an example of sorts, that when God rested the seventh day, it's also to our benefit that we learn occasionally to stop. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's pick up with verse 12. Here, a commandment to the Jewish people of old. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. But look there at verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. One of the ten for them. Take a day of rest. So you see, you happen to be overworked there in the land of Egypt. I set you free from that work and that bondage. And so one way in which you shall commemorate the difference between me and my ways and your servitude over there in the land of Egypt is that you will take time to smell the flowers and slow down. In a way, God was saying, I love you too much to allow you to become workaholics. You will think of me. You will indeed make time for me and my relationship with you. Now, it might be tempting for those Jews to be reasoning, huh? Well, we can't rest. I mean, we got 1,000 things that we've got to take care of on our to-do list. I got to plant seeds. I got to harvest crops. I got to milk cows. I got to fix the urn. I mean, I've got all of this stuff. And God answers preemptively, listen, you can trust me. I will take care of you. We know about this because God expands the commandment to include not only his people, but his creation. Leviticus 25. The farmers were to rest their soil every seventh year. They cannot plant or harvest crops on that seventh year, every seven. But God knew how people would be reasoning and how they would reply. So he answers back. Now watch that there in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, there in verse 20. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? Verse 21, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. What's that say? God says, guess what? I got you. I'll handle that. You leave that to me. And for what it's worth, scientifically, I understand it's been discovered that the land will produce far more if you work it for 6 years and rest it that seventh year. Surprise! God was right. But that's what the farmers will often tell you. Yet, I'm sure to some it sounded a bit crazy. They're nearly questioning God's sanity here. How will we eat? We can't go a year without food. But God will take care of you, just like we sing there in that beautiful song, God will take care of you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. So spend time with the Lord. Talk with Him. Put away distractions. Avoid that which is going to be draining you. And dedicate some moments to that which will fill you up. Let me tell you, that's going to be the antidote to many of our ills today. One told me about a man with an enlarged heart, whom he had met there at a doctor's office. And that man just confessed, "You know what, I did this to myself. When I was younger, I worked all day on the farm. And then at night, I'd go to a factory to do work, and I was working about all night. I never really took any breaks." What ultimately became of his life? He was in some shambles, wasn't he? He couldn't enjoy it. He accrued health problems because he failed to ultimately take care of his body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The play Our Town by Thornton Wilder is set in small town New Hampshire, the fictional Grover's Corners in the early 20th century. Its characters, the Webb family and the Gibbs family, live unspectacular, ordinary family life. And then one day, Emily, the daughter of the Webbs, dies during childbirth. And the baby, tragically, dies as well. Now, sorry for the spoiler, but that play was first performed in 1938, so if you haven't yet come across it or looked into it, you've had your chance. But Emily is clutching her baby. They're both dead. And there is this scene that plays out in front of her as she realizes that she lived her life and everyone else in her life without any real appreciation for life. And now that she happens to be past it, it's dawned on her and she's just consumed with remorse. Well, there's a stage manager who serves as the narrator as well of the play, and he interacts with the characters. And he sees the anguish that she's having. And so he gives her a grand opportunity. He says, "You can go back and relive one day of your choosing." So she picks out the day of her 12th birthday. "I want to relive that." And she goes back then to watch that day all over again. But she quickly becomes disillusioned because everyone in the scene, her and everybody else, are so callously racing through the whole day. And she's watching there her mother in the kitchen cooking. And she yells, "Mama, I wish that you would just look at me for 1 minute as though you really can see me." It's about the saddest line in that whole play. And in the ghost form, she turns to the store stage manager and says, I can't do this. I can't go on. It all just goes by so very fast." And she's weeping, and between her tears she asks this manager here, this narrator, "Do any human beings ever realize life while they are living it?" And this manager here, this store manager and stage manager, thinks for a second and says, "No. Well, maybe the saints and the poets, maybe them some." He's using saints there in the embellished way. But it shouldn't just be the, quote, saints and poets. Dear ones, we can do this. But we have to make a decision and live it out, to take a deep breath and slow down from 150 to 3 miles per hour, so that we can be closer to our Lord, not trying to always run ahead of God and waving at Him to catch on up. I think there about that statement of Emily and wonder if God says that to us in a way. Can you just for 1 minute look at me as though you actually see me and acknowledge that I am here? Now rest is a principal part of life, a primary part. And rest is to be longed for. It itself is a form of liberation, a symbol of heaven to come. Jesus talked about this, didn't he? freedom from sin. Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Can this not speak into our world, into our life today? Put on my yoke and learn from me. That's a picture from the beasts of burden. In other words, get underneath the bridle of my responsibility and learn from me. And I want you to know that if you put my yoke on you, this will not chafe your neck. It won't rub it wrong. It won't rub it raw. Because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke doesn't burn the back of your neck. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now let me say this. Every time there is an invitation from Jesus, it has an RSVP attached to it. To simply hear the invitation and do nothing is, of course, to indicate in the negative. And the invitation of Christ does not leave open the door that truth is just whatever works for me personally. The baby boom generation, of which many are here, started to see doors opened towards relativism. Well, what's true for you may not necessarily be true for me, but I have my own truth, and I'm going to be defensive of that, and to each their own. Yet the issue is not, would you like to plug into Jesus as a possible power source to deal with stress? But the matter is the one who issued the invitation a megalomaniac, a liar, a lunatic, a fraud, a cheat, or is he God? Once we have addressed that, then we can come to him with our burden of stress. And until we truly do so, we remain on the outside looking in. You see, because the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let us set our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ in full assurance of faith. But yes, indeed, a rest remains for the true children of God. And it is a rest that far surpasses any physical rest that we could tap into here in this world. Will you come? Will you come? There is mercy for you, balm for your aching breast. Only come as you are and believe in his name. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest. Sweet, happy rest. How do we take advantage of that? We must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We must repent of our sins, confess Christ before men, and then be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, raised to walk in newness of life. Resolving then, with a focus that is sharp, to be faithful until death, so that we might have that crown of life, a crown of righteousness promised to those who love the Lord's appearing. That can be yours. Won't you allow that? If you're subject to the invitation, please make your way down to the front while we stand now together and sing the song that's been announced.